Our next reading is taken from Revelations, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know what you have done. I know how hard you have worked and how patient you have been. I know that you cannot tolerate evil men and that you have tested those who say they are apostles but are not and have found out that they are liars. You are patient. You have suffered for my sake, and you have not given up. But this is what I have against you. You do not love me now as you did at first. Think how far you have fallen. Turn from your sins and do what you did at first. If you don't turn from your sins, I will come to you and take your lampstand from its place. But this is what you have in your favor. You hate what the Nicolaitans do as much as I do. If you have ears, then listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who win victory, I will give the right to eat the fruit of the tree of life that grows in the garden of God." And our next reading is taken from Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. One of the criminals hanging there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." The other one, however, rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God? You received the same sentence as he did. Ours, however, is only right because we are getting what we deserve for what we did. But he has done no wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come as king." Jesus said to him, "I promise you that today you will be in paradise with me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Dorothy. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the churches that have come before us, for the people who have professed your name before we were ever thought of. Help us to hear these words and to see how they apply to us today. Thank you for your Son and for his gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we first arrived here in Ottawa, all of our kids had done some French immersion, but Rosie and Nate had really only done 3 months. And because where we had been living, they didn't start French until grade one, and the vast majority of the kids in the French immersion program there had no one at home speaking French. So the assumption was on the first day of grade one in September, you knew nothing. And so what they would do over the course of grade one is they would slowly introduce you to being fully immersed in French. So for the first little while, they would go back and forth. They would speak some English, they would speak some French, they would teach some words. And then as the year progressed, they would get more and more fluent. Well, when we moved here, Malcolm was okay because he was in grade four. He'd been through all of that. He'd been through 3 years of French immersion, and he was pretty solid. But the kids that were here in grade one had been learning French from kindergarten. And a lot of parents who have their kids in French immersion have at least one parent at home who speaks some French. And so the assumption going into grade one is that you have some decent French. And so from the first day of grade one here in Ottawa, the teachers tend to speak fully in French. So when Nate and Rosie arrived in school in January, they were at a bit of a disadvantage. And I remember Rosie coming home from the first day of school saying, "Mommy, Mommy, I sat down to this really nice girl, and all day she translated for me, so I knew what was going on." It was this small little piece of kindness. I don't even know if that little girl really realized exactly what she was doing, but for Rosie, it made a huge difference. Words matter, and sometimes little things matter. And sometimes things that we think are little things turn into big things. So we've been talking through all of Lent about words of Jesus, words that he said on the cross, words that made absolutely no difference to whether he was crucified or not, whether he was silent or whether he spoke at the end of that day he died. But they're words that have had big impact on the church through the years. The vast majority of the words that Jesus speaks from the cross are directed at God or are general sort of expressions, like when he says, "I'm thirsty." He kind of says it out. We don't really know who he's talking to in particular. Similar when we get to "it is finished." But there are two moments where he speaks to specific people. One of them you're going to talk about next week with Teresa, but the other one is today, when he makes this promise to a fellow condemned man on a cross on a hill. So this scene that we've witnessed, that Dorothy read about, happens just before the one we talked about last week. So last week we talked about when Jesus quotes Psalm 31. He says, "Into my hands I commit your spirit." The week before that, we talked about a different time where he quotes the Psalms. But this is just before that. So Simon of Cyrene has come and he's carried his cross up to where he's going to be crucified. Jesus has asked God for forgiveness for the people who have persecuted him. And a sign is placed above his cross that says, "This is the King of the Jews." And he has rebels, criminals, people who have been convicted of crimes on either side of him, to his right and to his left. A bit of a mockery, perhaps, of the request of two of his disciples to be placed on his right and his left. Certainly when they made that request, the cross was not what they imagined. But here Jesus hangs. And depending on which gospel you read, exactly what happens here varies. In Matthew, the criminals both insult him. John doesn't say anything about what they do, only that they're there. But in Luke, we hear two different reactions to all of that of the events that have unfolded and to this experience of Jesus being on the cross. And notice that neither of them is indifferent. It's very difficult to hear the story of Jesus and dismiss it. Certainly those who were there in the moment couldn't just dismiss what was happening to Jesus. One reaction, as we see from one of the criminals, is to mock him, to insult him, to throw it back in his face the words of promise that he's given through his time of teaching. This is the approach that the chief priests take as well, right? "He saved others, let God save him." As in, all that you've done has come to nothing. Forget it. This man is not worth our time. See, look what happens when you go against the empire, when you go against the powers within the temple. Comes to nothing. But the other criminal has a different reaction. He looks to the man that is being crucified on the other side of Jesus and says, "What are you talking about? We knew what we were getting into when we broke the law, and we got caught, and we got the penalty that we expected. We committed crime. This is our cost. We are here because we're supposed to be here. We broke the law, and we knew that from the beginning. But this man, this Jesus, He's innocent. What an amazing, succinct definition of the primary problem of sin and the way God chooses to solve it. We were guilty. We've done the crime. None of us is perfect. And from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, God warned people the punishment for sin is death. Death is the rightful thing that should happen to us for our sins. But Jesus is innocent. Jesus doesn't deserve to die. Where every other one of us ate the fruit, Jesus said, "No, I trust my Father." And yet here Jesus is on the cross, and here we sit in pews on a Sunday morning. That's not fair. This is what the criminal says to us from all of that time and distance. That's not fair. And yet it was the path God chose to save us. And this man who has committed crime, we don't know how many crimes he committed, at least one that was deserving of death. Probably he was a rebel, a revolutionary perhaps. Just as he's about to die, he comes to this truth. Maybe he'd heard Jesus speak before. Maybe he'd only heard rumors of him. Maybe he only heard his trial. We don't know. We only know that he confessed this was happening, and then he turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus." He doesn't even say, "Forgive me." He doesn't say, "Forget what I did." He says, "Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Don't forget that I saw that you were innocent." And Jesus gives this wonderful promise. He says, "Amen. Truly, I tell you," is how it's usually translated. But in the Bible, we say, "Amen. Amen. Today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, when you hear the word paradise, you probably get a picture in your head. Probably when you hear paradise, you think of heaven. Paradise actually isn't in the New Testament very often, that word. It's a Greek word that means garden. Today you will be with me in the garden. And Jesus wants the criminal, wants us to hear about this circle, this beautiful circle that starts in a garden, the Garden of Eden, where God gives that warning. Truly, sin will lead to death. And Adam and Eve choose not to trust God, but to trust the serpent, whose voice is more cunning and who has a suggestion that sounds good to them at the time. We're not seeking death. We're seeking wisdom. And they eat the fruit in the garden and are kicked out. And then we have this history of them seeking a beautiful and lush place, like a garden. They want to get back to where they could walk hand in hand with God. And Jesus from the cross promises this criminal that he can go back. Or go on, perhaps, to something new, something even more than what they are imagining. Today, you will be with me in the garden. And then we see it in Revelation at the end of the letter to the Ephesians. And what's interesting is in Luke, the translation that Dorothy used translates paradiso, sounds familiar, as paradise. They didn't change the word much to get to English. But in Revelation, it translates paradiso as garden. So you will come to the tree of life in the garden of God. Some translations will use paradise in both places. But it's the same thing. It's the same promise that Jesus is making to the churches that he made to the criminal on the cross. You are invited to the garden. You are invited to paradise where you find the tree of life. And we find that promise at the end of this letter to the church in Ephesus, who have been doing a great job at ferreting out false teachers. They've got, we want a BS detector, shall we say, on like full force, right? They can find those folks that are pretending to be apostles but aren't really. And they're doing a great job of finding them. They hate the Nicolaitans, which is great because God hates them too, because apparently they're teaching something awful. We don't really know what. Great. They're doing all this wonderfully. But, for all of that work that they've been doing to ferret out all the bad ideas, they've forgotten their first love. They've forgotten how to love. In their zeal to get rid of all the false teachings, they've stopped loving each other. They've stopped loving those who have these false teachings. Does that sound like a world you've lived in recently? A place where we're really good at telling people how wrong they are and really bad at loving them while we do it? Feels awfully close to home in this polarized world where you agree with me or you're on the opposite side of me. It's a hard place to live. And what's fascinating about this letter is Jesus says, it's great you're doing all these things. Don't stop getting rid of the false teachings. But if you don't love, none of that identification matters. None of that sending out the false teachers matters if you've forgotten how to love. Forgetting how to love is enough for their lampstand to be removed, as in for them to no longer be a church of Jesus. That's how worried he is as he gives them this message. He says, but don't forget, you can overcome this. You were like this before, you can be it like it again. And when you do, you will be given access to the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. How do we as Christians live in a world that loves to polarize? How do we live as followers of Jesus, of the God of love? And I have seen some examples. I have seen people here try to help others navigate our health system, navigate other systems that are difficult. At choir on Thursday night, we were praying for the family that was killed in Barrhaven this week. And we prayed for their accused murderer, too. It's a hard thing to do. We've been talking over the last few months our way through disagreements when it comes to how we understand marriage and what it means to welcome people. It's a heck of a lot easier to walk away when we disagree. But we've chosen not to. We've chosen to talk about it, to work on it, to continue to stay together. Those things are so small. They're so simple. And they can feel like they don't matter. That they're just words, or they're just a little thing we do. What does it matter what we do in here when the rest of the world is falling apart? I've been reading a book for my book club called Absolution by Alice McDermott. And in it, two characters are arguing about one woman's efforts to help orphans in the children's hospital. And one of the women argues that this work really can do very little good. That maybe that money would be better spent on something where they know they'll have an impact. And this is her argument back. She says, turning away, it's an honest reaction, isn't it? But it's an indication, nevertheless, of what we're capable of. We're capable of despising the sight of something so awful, something so incongruous to the good order we prefer. Honestly, who wants to gaze at suffering? You said there's very little good we can do in this place. And I agree, I do. But that very little good might be just the thing required to stand against that very little evil, that impulse to turn away. What good did the criminal's words do on the cross? He still died. Yet we have this record of this beautifully concise description of the problem around salvation, that we deserve to die, but Jesus ended up on the cross. And what did Jesus do in response to this very little act of faith? He offered him, he offers us, the tree of life, a never-ending stream of fruit as we endeavor to do what little good we can. My friends, never give up on doing good, whether it's a small word here or there, or choosing to look when it's easier to turn away. God always shows up. And he feeds us so we can do it more. Let us pray. Gracious God, you promise. You promise to always feed us with the grace that we need, to always feed us with the energy that we need. Thank you for that. Help us to rely on you more and more so we wouldn't turn away. Even when it's easier to pretend it doesn't exist, help us to do those little things that we can, to be a small taste of what it will be like in your paradise, in your garden, where there will be no more sorrow and pain, where joy will be the norm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.